Those who are regularly here are used to my photographs from Israel. This particular picture was taken from a boat that Don and I were on in 2010 by one of the other one of the other men that was on the tour with us there. And this is thought to be, is very likely the location for the Sermon on the Mount. It is also likely the location for the setting in Luke chapter 4, which is coincidentally I was teaching in a young adult class this morning, where Jesus got into one of two boats and then put offshore just a little bit, spoke to the crowd that was on the beach there. And if you look closely, and I realize it's not very prominent, and I've been on the shoreline there, you know, and so I have a better feel for how it appears, but there it is, right through there, just this natural little amphitheater. It's a little bit of a bowl effect, you know, right there in that gentle slope. And several thousands of people would very easily be able to gather there. Numbers of times, different people, you can find these on the internet, you can even find the actual recordings. People have gone down with instrumentation to test whether or not you would actually be able, from the shoreline, to be heard all the way up here on this hill. Could thousands of people hear a human voice in that manner? And it's been verified several times, as I say, you can have recordings from people that are up in here listening to somebody speaking down here with perfect clarity. It's the natural location, you know, for a presentation like we'll be reading, and Wesley did such a fine job with here just a few minutes ago. You'll also notice, if you look carefully, that there's a kind of a plateau right there where an awful lot of people also could gather. For instance, if now, after you've been sitting on the hillside listening to the speech, you were to be eating a meal or something like that in the feeding of thousands, you know, again, it's a natural location for that sort of thing as well. And then lastly, just a curiosity, you see several different crops are being raised here, different orchards that you see there. But you're probably wondering about these coverings. These areas right here, they're growing bananas. And I guess they shelter them from the sun with these fabrics. But you'll see that throughout Israel, a number of locations, particularly there in the Galilee area, where they're raising those particular crops. So this is likely the very place where the reading from Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, took place, and a number of other scenes that you read about in Scripture. I'd like to start this morning, as we are studying the life of Christ, have been so for several months, looking at the things that he taught, the things that he did, and trying to incorporate these principles into our own lives, that we do have to recognize the weakness of human nature. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, one of the most famous of all the Proverbs, I suppose, says that there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It has always been the case, certainly religiously, as thousands of religions have started and some continue and many fail eventually, you know, that anyone who's involved in any religious persuasion believes that they're right, they think that they're right, they're convinced that they're right. Not too often that we'll just say, well, you know, I joined this church because I knew it was wrong, and I just want to make sure I stay with it, you know, until I die. We didn't do anything like that. And yet, there's the problem, is that it's a part of human nature to be overconfident, to think that because I'm supported by my friends and we all agree under this roof, you know, well, then it must be the absolute truth. And it's as true for us as it is for anyone else, that everything that we believe and practice needs to be carefully evaluated. It needs to be tested. This is the reason why, even more deeply into the human psyche, Jeremiah had said so very long ago that the heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Do you ever hear the word rationalize? That's what we do when we know we're wrong and we're going to persist in it anyway. So we usually will then go find a way to make ourselves right. And then again, we've convinced ourselves, yes, we're right. Even if I thought I was wrong, I figured out a way to make it right so that I can stick with it. The heart is a very deceitful thing. We deceive ourselves. And God has been warning us for centuries and millennia that one must be very careful what it is that they believe. Somewhere probably on that shore right there, the words of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 were uttered by our Lord about 2,000 years ago. He said, "Judge not that you be not judged." Use the King James Version. It is, in all of Scripture, one of the best-known passages that mankind has grabbed and has believed and unhappily has also terribly abused. One of Satan's biggest excuses for avoiding all contact with anybody who disagrees with you, or, and especially, I've faced this a lot throughout my life, and I think you have too, when you present to somebody a scripture that says what they're doing is wrong, they'll say, "Well, you're a violator of one of Jesus' most fundamental teachings. You have judged me in doing this, and therefore, you are wronger than I am." Okay? I've had that plug in my face for 40 years just because, you know, trying to preach the gospel. I'm trying to present this idea that, you know, contradicts in some manner, or certainly at least challenges, what is believed generally out there in the religious world. And so, unhappily, this line has been used again for centuries and now two millennia as an excuse to avoid the examination of what we believe. I want to spend a few minutes this morning looking into this context and some others to make sure that we understand what Jesus is saying. Now remember, you saw this in the debate, of course, but in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, "Believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." So I ask you, does John contradict Jesus as Matthew records it in chapter 7 and verse 1? If we are forbidden by Jesus of ever evaluating or, you know, comparing or passing the judgment that we think a thing might be wrong, you know, well, then okay, I must never think about my religion or anybody else's. Well, but here I have a command in 1 John 4 to test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because there's a whole lot of false prophets out there. As a matter of fact, you'll find those atheists and various skeptics, you know, take passages like this, juxtapose them, and say, "Well, there it is. Your Bible's incomprehensible. Jesus forbids what John demands. How can you people say that the Bible can be a rule for faith and practice, or that it even is moral? Because clearly, this is hypocrisy and contradiction." Well, obviously, it's not. But we need to do some of that judging in order to judge, or maybe one kind of judgment in order to understand another kind, before we'll be able to appreciate it. There's no contradiction there at all. First off, this word judge, ktesis, I think is the way it's pronounced. It's a KT at the start, not something we do often in English, but that word, however you pronounce it, is the word that means judge, but it's got two definitions. First, it means to distinguish, that is, to decide. And if that's the definition that Jesus intended in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, then you can't even choose whether you want anchovies or pineapple on your pizza anymore. Okay? That is the meaning, to make choices, to decide, to distinguish. And so certainly we have those that would suggest that the passage I had earlier, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, that's what it means. You're not allowed to even discuss differences in various churches and religions. But there is another definition. And that definition is really very different. It is to try, but it means to condemn or to punish. Now, we need to be careful again. That's a lot stronger definition right there. That has to do with an individual who has authority to condemn. Now, the Lord God of heaven has that authority. You and I, of course, do not. I think already you've seen the resolution to our apparent contradiction. We are ordered to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, so that we might determine and distinguish and decide a false prophet from a true prophet, from that which God has said and that which somebody else has said. We have to be very careful, and you are magnificent representatives of this Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Not to think that we have a right to condemn somebody, that we have a right to think of ourselves as so very superior, to be looking down our long noses, you know, and treating them like dirt, that sort of thing, as if I were a judge, I can bang my gavel and send them off, you know, to perdition. That is not ours. And that attitude, that spirit, needs to be reined in. It needs to be curtailed. It is a natural part of the human condition, but it's also a forbidden part of the human condition. Now, right there in Matthew chapter 7, surely we can see the difference in these definitions, and we can see as Jesus develops this thought in the verses that follow what is allowed and what is disallowed. So please open your Bibles. Look there at Matthew 7. Judge not to be not judged. But in verse 2, "For, because in the way you judge, you will be judged." Well, he just said you're supposed to judge. The first verse said don't, and the first phrase in the next verse says you should. In the way you judge. Clearly, Jesus cannot be believed. He's a hypocrite. He contradicts himself. No! No, he's saying, be careful you don't go condemning people, because in the way you condemn them, the manner you present yourself, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Already we've got a really big thought right there. Is my standard of measure, using the debate as an example, of the truth or falsity of Seventh-day Adventism, the way that Kent Knight presented it? No. He may have done a great job. He may have done a terrible job. He might have, I don't think he did, but suppose he just committed some terrible sin while he was up here. Would that make his doctrine false? No. We still have to judge the doctrine. And so, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. The standard of measure is not me, what I like and dislike. It's not, you know, based upon those human kinds of considerations. We are to judge. There are false prophets in the world. We need to make these distinctions. And one day, we're going to face a judgment, and the last thing we would want from God is the sort of a judgment that discounts the facts, that makes decisions based on friendliness or, you know, what we like. We're not looking for that. We're looking for justice. We're looking for truth. We're looking for a judge who will weigh all of the facts and make that decision that is true and right and proper and good. So sure, there's going to be some judging. The second verse says so. But Jesus was condemning. It was an outright condemnation of an individual. We haven't even considered what they have to say. Look now at verse 3. "Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log's in your own eye,' you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Brethren, this is a thought that maybe we don't practice as often as we should. You have a responsibility to be getting specks out of my eyes. That's your job. Okay? I appreciated this week. And people come, "Oh, there you go, you're great." And they were saying, "Well, you know, you could have done better over here." Yeah, you're right. You're right. It could have been done better. Next time around, I hope there'll be another next time around. No, then let's be fixing that. But on a very personal level now, not just in a public presentation like that, iron sharpens iron, and so one man sharpens another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ in a common body working together to perfect each other. We're
trying to uncover the flaws and the weaknesses, those faults, so that we can get rid of them, so that we can do better when we present this gospel to the world, so that we're ready for that judgment that the Lord is going to pass upon us one day. And finally, in verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Think for just a minute. You are not allowed to judge in any way. Verse 1 says so. No distinctions. No differences. None of that. Well then, brethren, who's the dog and who's the swine? How will I know when to give and when not? How will I recognize the ones that will trample the truth and tear me to pieces? How am I going to know what to do if that's the definition we're going to apply to the first verse? Well, you see it. The five verses, 2 through 6, are all about how to judge. Don't judge poorly. Don't judge incorrectly. Don't judge wrongly. Don't use the wrong standard. Don't use the wrong manner. Be careful how you judge. Make certain, then, that your judgments are appropriate, that they are the judgments that God would have us engage in. Trying and deciding are required. These differences are necessary. Now, very quickly, let's just look at, you know, for instance, in other places in Jesus' teaching, a couple of things that have to be judged. You're in Matthew chapter 7, and go a little bit later there in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. What are you doing then? You're judging fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. So then you'll know them by their fruits. We're required to be judging the teachers and the doctrines that are being presented in the world today. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15, 16, and 17. If your brother sins, well, does the verse go on to say you'll never know it because you're not allowed to identify one thing from another? You couldn't say that he had committed a sin, and you certainly shouldn't do anything about it because that would be judging him, you know, and now telling him about it. And so, you know, here we are 11 chapters after Matthew 7, and we've learned that none of what Jesus says here should be done. Well, of course not. If your brother sins, you'll know it. Go and reprove him in private. It's not a condemnation. That's also not avoidance. That's not run and hide and stick around, you know, and spend your time with people that you really like who haven't done this kind of thing. That levels the responsibility on you to go make a correction about this sin. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Well, that just sounds a whole lot like a judgment, doesn't it? Yes, it does. An examination needs to take place. Who's speaking the truth here? Let's have some witnesses adduced so that we can find out what happened. And in 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Judge not so that you be not judged means that you can just go straight to heaven by ignoring everything you see before you. Well then, brethren, we didn't need the gospel for that. You know, what the gospel is teaching us is to be careful about those judgments. And when there's sin in the camp, it's a problem for everybody. It needs to be dealt with. In 2 Corinthians, and over in chapter 13, 5th verse, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves
Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? We have a responsibility to be judging ourselves and our faith. And I can't tell you how gratifying and comforting it is to be a part of a church that practices that instead of other churches, one of which we examined rather thoroughly in the course of this last week, which has a group of people so high above them, and I showed you the quote, that they must surrender their independence and their right to judge to that body. They must give up personal responsibility for their faith as soon as they enter that church. I showed you the quotations from their own church manual. We have a responsibility to ensure, brethren, that we're prepared for God's judgment, which will be fair, it will be just, and it will be all-seeing. And it will know every sin you've ever committed, every doctrine you've ever believed or practiced. And it will put you to the test to see if you love your Lord enough to have examined your own faith so that you know whether what you believe and practice comes from the pages of this book. And we're going to close with just two more passages, both in the Gospel of John. So please open to the Gospel of John. It'll not be up on the screen here for you. You'll need to turn there. First, to chapter 8 of John's Gospel. You've got several verses here, verses 12 through 18 to contemplate. In John 8, we're going to get some instruction about how to perform these judgments. So starting in verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." Pharisees therefore said to him, "You're being witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going. And you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Watch this, because it's right there in the middle of this section that we have that advice on how to judge. "You people judge," Jesus said, "according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone, see, that way. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I am he who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true," which is what Jesus was referencing in Matthew 18 a moment ago. "I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Now that 15th verse right in the middle there, brethren, what that condemns is fleshly judgments, earthly kinds of judgments, carnal kinds of judgments, personal and selfish kinds of judgments, my preferences rather than God's. Jesus testified, Jesus said, "Son of the living God," and he was. And there were additional witnesses. But what he was presenting as evidence was not just his feelings or think so. It was the truth of God. Now John chapter 7, and this is the big takeaway from this lesson. It's the one verse that I'm hoping everybody will remember and you'll be able to find. John chapter 7 is back up a chapter, the single verse 24. "Do not judge," well there you go, just like Matthew 7:1. "According to appearance," the verse continues, "but judge the outright command that you do with righteous judgment." Now here's the grand, huge, all-encompassing difference right here, brethren. If the judgment is based on my standards, if I'm the judge, then I'm in big trouble. I've done wrong. I'm not trustworthy. I don't know my own heart. It's exceedingly deceitful. Who could know it? Sick it is. And it seems right to me, but the end thereof is likely death. However, I'm under orders from my God to judge a righteous judgment. How do you do that?
There is only one who is righteous, and you're holding his book in your hand. God is righteous, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus' words were given him by that Holy Spirit. These are the distinctions. These are the statements, and these are the standards that God has given to the world. They're not mine. They're not yours. They are divine. Judge by that righteous standard. You see a verse that condemns this, that, or another thing, then that thing is wrong, whether I think so or not, whether anybody else believes it or not. That thing is wrong. And when I read in my Bible, this is the thing that ought to be done. And I see that I'm not doing it. I lack the courage. I lack the ability because by reason of time, I ought to be a teacher, but I didn't apply myself very well. For whatever reason, my failure, I'm in the wrong because I can read it on the pages of my Bible. And now as we go out into the world with the responsibility before God to preach that truth, to live it, to be a light to the world, to do all that we can, to give an answer to everyone that asks us a reason, the reason for the hope that is within us. So we go out to do that, brethren. You open up your Bible, and you show them what it says. They're wrong. Is that because you judge them? You've offered no judgment whatsoever of yourself. But God's judgment is written on the pages of the book, and it is righteous. Our job is to bring those verses before everybody we meet. Say, here it is. We are all measured by this standard. If we are doing what that says to do, then we have been judged and we will be judged by our God. But if we're not, and we're putting our own ideas or some false teacher's ideas on top of that Bible, that is an unrighteous judgment. And it might justify me. I might feel good about what I'm doing. I might be able to rationalize, well, I'm okay. God's pleased with me. After all, I can find people that agree with me. No, no. You judge, because that is ordered. It is required. It is demanded. It is commanded by the righteous standard that God gave to humankind. Then you can never be wrong. Never once. All you've done is agree with God's judgment. May we be a light to the world. And with the opportunities that are now presented before us, and by the way, Eileen Sanders is well known in the Seventh-day Adventist Church over there in Springfield. I found that out yesterday. You can let her tell you about it. Got friends there. You know, and so I had a very comfortable time yesterday, the fourth Adventist church that I've met with. Lutz, who was here, the preacher for that church, all four times we met, he and I are developing quite a friendship there. We're going to be studying together. Very comfortable there. You know, great people there. You're a pretty well-known bunch of folks over there now. And we have opportunity now to appeal to them as well. We're a divided people. There's two different churches, two different sets of doctrines, two different practices, just so different it's just dramatic. But we don't want it to stay that way. We're hoping that we, all of us, can be drawn together by biblical truth. Lutz wants to know who your governing body is, because they have one in the Seventh-day Adventist Church called the General Conference. He asked me, how do you guys, you know, have similar practices, I think was the term that he used. How can you be alike all over the world? And I said, Les, we have nothing like that hierarchy that Ellen White and her followers developed to rule over you. But we all have a Bible. And when we read it, and we agree with it, and we follow that pattern, you're going to find us all over the world. And I can just see it in his eyes. What a concept. What a radical idea. We could all be one in Christ if we just used the same standard. To the work. To high and holy cause. And calling. If you are not yet a Christian this morning, it's so easy because all the evidence demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe that?
All you have to do is to have sense enough to repent, which is to say, you know what, I'm not the brightest person on earth. And I'm sorry for the mistakes that I've made, and I would rather be ruled by an all-righteous God than to try and just do things my own way. I'm sorry for the way I've behaved. Let me do it His way. Then to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to submit to this humiliating act of baptism, to be immersed in water so that the blood of Christ might forgive you of your sins, and to rise to walk in newness of life. What could you be waiting for? And if you're already a Christian, we can help you in prayer or personal Bible studies. Come, let it be known whatever it is that you'd like to ask about. Come speak with me now as Bob leads us in our final song.